So when we wonder why the world is increasingly polarized, it's because it takes a lot of extra energy and effort to decide that we're going to be in relationship with people despite the external or internal differences that there may be existing, even though there are vast differences, because we believe in a Jesus who's a reconciler.
This is Four People with Bishop Rob Wright.
Hello, everyone. Bishop Rob Wright here, and this is Four People. Today, we have a rare treat, a fantastic treat, a friend of mine I want to introduce you to, the Right Reverend Jennifer Baskerville Burroughs, Bishop of Indianapolis. Jennifer, welcome.
Thank you. It's a delight to be with you.
Glad that you're here. Jennifer Baskerville Burroughs is Bishop of the Episcopal Diocese of Indianapolis. She's a New Yorker by birth, educated at Smith and Cornell and CDSP, the Church Divinity School of the Pacific. She is married to Harrison, and they are the proud parents of Timothy. She is the first African-American woman to be ordained as a diocesan bishop in the Episcopal Church. And just for showing off, she's also a wonderful runner and triathlete. So let's start with all of that, right? When you're running, are you talking to God?
It depends. There are some times when I run and it's just a silent meditation. Sometimes when I run, I'm praying to God to help get me up a hill.
There you go.
Sometimes I'm just working stuff out. And so the run, particularly when it's a long run, can be all kinds of things. A lot of good sermons come up when I'm running. They just kind of appear in my head and it's a good time.
Yeah. You know, I find that my conversations with God go better and go deeper when I'm moving. So for me, I'm not quite a runner. I've given that up. I tore my Achilles tendon some years back. And so I do some walking now.
That's but, good.
Yeah, but it ends up being a sort of a meditation for me. And I appreciate that. So you are the first African-American woman to be a diocesan bishop. And that is a bishop with jurisdiction, specific jurisdiction, to be the chief pastor of the diocese. And so how many years have you been doing that work?
You know, it's I'm coming on the end of my fifth year, which I can hardly believe the time has flown by that fast. It was just about this time 5 years ago that I was preparing for the consecration and just settling into Indianapolis and Indiana.
You know, one of the reasons why I'm an Anglican, one of the reasons why I'm a proud Episcopalian, I'm a father of two daughters. And in our church, I can say to my daughters, you can be a bishop if God calls you and the people agree that you can be a bishop in our church. So I was real proud to be standing there with you when you were consecrated and ordained the Bishop of Indianapolis. And So what have been the highlights? What has surprised you about leadership at this level?
The thing I think that has surprised me most, there are two things. It's leadership at this level generally, and then at this place in the state of Indiana, where people have all kinds of things that they suspect about Indiana, and a lot of them are true. But one of the things that I was surprised by is the ways in which collaboration and cooperation is easily done here. We have one of two interchurch centers in the country. The first Big God Box is in New York City. And I used to work in that building right out of college.
Yeah.
And now we just moved out of the interchurch center here. But every month, the Archbishop of the Roman Catholic Church, the Methodist bishop for all of Indiana, the Lutheran bishop, the head of the American Baptist, the Friends, the Orthodox Patriarch, and I, we meet every month and we have these relationships. And now that we've moved our offices right around the corner from the State House, there's a sense that I can make an impact on behalf of the diocese in a real immediate way because we are able to collaborate at a high level for the sake of the state. That's something I wasn't quite expecting. Religion is still respected highly here. So though I feel like at times we're at the end of Christendom, there's a place in which the religious life is taken seriously, and there's access and ability to have conversation at levels that I don't have to fight to get in those rooms the way it's harder to do in other places like, say, Chicago.
Sure, you know? Sure. So a reasoned and faithful voice is still welcome, right?
Yeah.
I found that to be true in Georgia as well, still.
Have you? Oh, that's yeah. Great. Yeah. I mean, is it that Southern thing? You know, I mean, we're Indiana is a Northern state, but we border the South. And people would say I-70 that cuts through it is that Mason-Dixon line for us. And so I think there's something about that, you know, the way the South is still a little more open to the religious conversation.
Yeah, I think it's still welcome in many circles. You know, I do believe in a gospel that's about individual growth and social transformation. And so you know, I do believe that the fullness of the gospel is not only sort of me in mind and us four and no more. I do believe that it's about how we close the gap between heaven and hell, and that's our work every day. Which leads us to conversations that are political but not partisan, right? Yeah. And so you and I have known each other for more than two decades. We overlapped as seminarians 1,000 years ago, and it's been quite a journey. You've served in Central New York. You have served in Chicago. Where else am I forgetting?
I was on staff actually at CDSP in Berkeley, California, and served assisting in a non-stipendiary position at All Saints in San Francisco. And then I spent 3 years at St. Peter's in Morristown, New Jersey, in the Diocese of Newark. So, you know, I kind of covered both coasts, and now I'm living here in the middle, the Midwest.
Well, that has given you my, you know, just hearing that, I would assume that gives your ministry, a scope and a scale to begin to keep the God conversation going. And so, you know, the gospel is big and round and deep and all inclusive. But what aspects of the gospel, what features or facets of the gospel have you sort of leaned on in particular in your particular context?
Well, you know, I think, you know, maybe I can come at it this way. We have a 5-point mission here for the Diocese of Indianapolis, which covers central and southern Indiana. And so we're covering 2/3 of the state, which is really diverse in many ways. You know, we've got Indianapolis, which is the second largest city in the Midwest after Chicago by population. And we said, you know, if we look at the gospel and what it calls us to do and how it calls us to live, we're clear that we are to offer a generous invitation and welcome to follow Jesus and to be beacons of Jesus' light in the world. And particularly in a place where it can be hard to hear a welcoming message to Christ. You know, this is, we are a presence in a pretty conservative space in many ways religiously. And so saying that God loves you, no exceptions, is a radical message here, even though it seems quite ordinary to us. So that generous welcome, it's about standing with the vulnerable and marginalized, and not just standing with the vulnerable in the way that Jesus calls us to, but to actually transform and to dismantle the systems of injustice that keep people vulnerable. And we are about collaboration with anybody who's willing to play. So building those relationships and coming alongside people who want to lean in towards transformation, whether they are churchy people or not, is a big piece of our work. And so, you know, those are the sort of top three pieces that keep us connected to how God is calling us to be in this space, but faithfully, like, naming Jesus and doing all of this in the name of Jesus, particularly because we could do all those good things, as many people do, and not be doing them in the name of the church, but we're really clear where we stand on that regard and helping people see Jesus in a new way.
It is amazing that to doggedly be determined to include all is radical and revolutionary. It seems pedestrian, maybe even mundane, but it is actually practically pretty radical.
Yeah, it's hard.
Pretty revolutionary to decide that we'll have contempt for no one, right? Even if we disagree, we'll have contempt for no one because each is made in the image of God.
That's right.
Yeah.
That's right. But you know, is like even just accepting that as a way of building relationship and doing life means that you're accepting something that's really hard. And so when we wonder why the world is increasingly polarized, it's because it takes a lot of extra energy and effort to decide that we're going to be in relationship with people despite the external or internal differences that may be existing, or the ways in which we're called to be by culture just to be pulled apart, and to say, no, we're going to resist that and lean in towards each other, even though there are vast differences, because we believe in a Jesus who's a reconciler. And so that's central, but it's a hard piece of work to do, but we have to do it.
This is your producer, Easton Davis, and we'll be right back with more of Four People. This Lent, we invite you to keep a holy Lent and grow closer in your relationship with Jesus. Starting on March 9th, Bishop Wright and the Diocese of Atlanta will embark on a 5-part Lenten video series, Growing in the Wilderness. God does amazing things in the wilderness, even when the wilderness stretches on for a while. This series is based on biblical stories in the wilderness that remind us what God can teach us there and the good things that come out of these times. Each week, you can watch a short video meditation from Bishop Wright and download a reflection guide that is a companion for each video. Learn more at episcopalatlanta.org. And now back to Four People.
So Jennifer, you know, you have an unusual story for the Episcopal Church. Usually in our tradition, we baptize, you know, cute little babies, you know, not long after they come to earth. And you know, we make promises on their behalf. And that's the way we do it. We form them and we pledge to raise them up in the tradition. But your story is different on the way to baptism.
Yeah, I did not grow up in the Episcopal Church or any church. And it's funny because I had people who went to church all around me, but not in my nuclear family. And so it was this thing where I actually was that kid begging their parents to take them to church, and they just were not going to do that. My grandfather is Shinnecock. He's passed away some time now, but you know, he had ingrained in me this sense of God and spirituality. And so I prayed to God all the time. I talked to God. And because we were in Brooklyn, I couldn't get myself to church on my own. I just had to wait it out. And so we had moved to Staten Island when I was about to start junior high school. And I dipped my toe in the waters of the AME Zion Church, but it didn't quite feel right. And so I was like this 11, 12-year-old seeker kid trying to find church. And then thanks, and it's a funny piece, thanks to this Hasidic Jew, this Orthodox Jewish English teacher, I found the word Episcopal. And that was in junior high school. And then by the time I got to high school, I was on a leadership week in DC. And they did the strange thing. They said, Sunday's coming, y'all just go to church. Here's the Episcopal church. Here's the Methodist church. Come back and meet us after, like at 1 o'clock. And I went off on my own to St. John's Lafayette Square in DC and had a conversion experience where as clear as day, I heard God calling me home to this place. And so I just kind of held on to that. This is the fall of my senior year. And then by the time I got to college at Smith, I stumbled into the Episcopal Church, which happened to be in the middle of campus. Campus had kind of grown up around St. John's Episcopal Church. I walked in there like the second day on campus, signed the guest book, and then Deacon Livingston came and dropped a vase of flowers in front of my door in the dorm, in the house. And I was in church the next Sunday. And wow, pretty much most Sundays after that. So
wow.
I didn't get baptized till later, though. I just kind of went to, I took communion. I sat in the pew. I did all the things. I never went to coffee hour. But then when I got to New York City back home after college, a friend of mine said, hey, let's go to Trinity Church. And I'd never been inside. After passing it almost every day on my way to school, on my way to high school, I'd studied the building, Richard Upjohn, and never gone in. So one Sunday in October of 88, we walked in the door and I didn't miss a Sunday for 3 years, like not one Sunday. I was so in love with worship and wow, the life of the church. So and here I am.
And then you got baptized, and then off you go. You know, so what I like to say when I see all of that and hear stories like that is I want to say thank you for the yearning in your heart. I want to say thank you for the people who gave you the word Episcopal, who invited you to church, who enveloped you with hospitality, who said, we will, when the bishops asked or when the priests asked, who will support this person in their life in Christ. I want to thank God for that. You know, that story reminds me of something that is very true for all of us, and that is that we are, you know, incredibly enveloped, such a great cloud of witness all around us.
That's right.
Yeah.
Yeah, this sort of communion of saints, you know, in earth and heaven, just kind of interacting and prodding and inviting and all those things, which I try to do.
That reaffirms for me something I learned some years ago, which is my practice as a rector or senior pastor of a congregation was whenever we were baptizing people that were scheduled to be baptized, once I completed all of them, I would say, is there anyone else who would be baptized?
Oh, I love that.
Because you just never know. And that had been my practice as a rector. And so there I am, the first Sunday as the bishop, I'm being seated as the new bishop. And I'm having a conversation with God the whole service leading up to that time, right? I had to preach. It was the baptism of Philip. Right. I mean, Philip was baptized in the Ethiopian eunuch. Right. And so I'm having this conversation with God, like, am I going to be a bishop in the way that I was priest? Now, you know, people are going to think that I need to be orderly and dignified and all that sort of stuff.
Right.
And I'm not going to be spontaneous. But we completed all the baptisms that were scheduled. And so then I said, is there anyone else who would be baptized? And a total gasp happened throughout the whole cathedral. Like people gasped, like, we don't do that. You know, and I can imagine some people were saying, oh Lord, who have we made our bishop? Oh my God. But long story short, two people came up to be baptized that day in that instance.
What?
Oh, one, an older man, mm-hmm. an older man came up to be baptized. I asked him his name. I said, would you be baptized? He said, yes. I said, do you accept Jesus as your Lord and Savior? He said, yes. I baptized him on the spot. And then a teenage girl walked from all the way from the back. What courage.
Down that long nave. I mean,
down the long, long nave and walked all the way up to the front. And I asked her the same question. She said, I would be baptized. Her mom and dad came up and said, you know, do you support her in this baptism? They said, yes, I baptized her. Now here's the best part. I got a note from her about 2 weeks later. And the note said, after many years, and she was also a New Yorker, after many years of hoping to be baptized, my new friend, the brand new Bishop of Atlanta, baptized me. And what that did for me was that reminded me, especially in traditions like ours, which are planned and liturgical and beautiful and all of that, is that you also have to tend to what the Spirit might be doing in the moment.
Yes.
And so that was a wonderful affirmation for me that God was saying to me, look, buddy, I didn't call you up there to be cute now. You know, you've been baptizing people, and we say that baptism is primary for us. So you got to baptize people. And so your story just that much more reaffirms that.
Well, because, you know, I can imagine that if I had stumbled into that church, I that would be me. I would have run up that aisle.
Yeah.
I so would. Because we don't know how God is acting in people's hearts and minds, right? So you put the question before them, and like the Holy Spirit's going to do something in that space, right? And even if they don't walk down that aisle that moment, who knows what seeds you've sown? And like maybe it's the next time around, or you know what I mean? Or they start up a conversation about baptism that they were afraid to have.
So just to show you, so now I've been the bishop here now 10 years, and two Sundays ago, the same thing happened. I was on a regular visit with a parish. There was one person that was scheduled to be baptized. I baptized that, and it was a baby, cute little baby. We baptized them. And then I said, is there anyone else who would be baptized? And two adults and a child said, I would be baptized. So we ended up baptizing even more folks. And it was just amazing to see how touching that was for people. So I call it ordered spontaneity.
I love it because it looks spontaneous.
Yeah.
It could have been years in the making. Yeah. Right?
Well, that's exactly right. And, you know, I feel like, especially in our tradition, you know, you're preaching at them, we're singing these songs that intend to, you know, inspire the mind and touch the heart. And so the Holy Spirit is creating a moment, you know, and I think it's okay to check in with folks and say, hey, do you want to say yes today to Christ again, or for the first time? Now, what's so poetic about your baptism there at Trinity Wall Street in New York City was that you walked through the doors, got baptized, were formed in that place, have become deacon, priest, and now bishop of the church. And just last week, you returned to preach at the installation service of Trinity Church's first African-American priest. Is that right?
First African-American rector in 325 years. So yes, I just did that a few days ago. And I'm still floating on air about it because there's always something about going home. You know, the place where I was baptized, it was the place where the first time that someone asked me to discern ordained ministry was a priest of that congregation. The first sermon I ever preached at evening prayer was in the chapel at Trinity. Wow. So to be there for this moment and to walk in the door, like as I was preparing for just getting my vestments on, and to encounter this woman in her 80s who had known me when I was 22, and she's still there, faithful, acolyting. And I just thought, oh man, this is what it's about, this family over the years. The man who baptized me, Jamie Calloway, was there. I mean, you know, there's something lovely about this connection through time. I've been so many places across the country, and I come back home, and there are these folks who have known me since when, faithfully showing up. And so it's a beautiful moment, and it's a great time for Trinity Church. I'm really excited for them.
It's an amazing interdependence that we celebrate. You know, we like to sing, I did it my way, but the truth of the matter is that I may have tried it my way and all of that, but you know, there are people before me and behind me, beside me, up in front of me, and there are people who are watching us as well. You know, live out our life for Christ. And, you know, that's why I never really entertain conversations about private piety, right? I mean, I get it, but God is not my personal possession, right? Jesus may be my Lord and Savior, but Jesus is also your Lord and Savior and the Lord and Savior of somebody across the planet somewhere, you know?
Right. And that's, this is where I love the sort of theological thinking about it, because it's one God who's big enough for all of us. Like, we don't have to have our own.
Right.
Like, we get to share.
That's right. That's so right.
It's hard for us sometimes, but that's the reality. And so we're this connectedness. And, you know, not everybody's going to describe it that way, but I love to think about it that way.
And every time we do something heinous to one another, we're doing injury to that peace, that our interrelatedness, God's dream of our this human ecosystem, this human family business. Every time we do something terrible, I mean, right now, troops are closing in on Kiev. Right here in Georgia, we've had these heinous acts of white supremacy and racism. You know, every time we sort of make ourselves the center of the universe, our ideology is the center of the universe, we damage each other and we disfigure Christ's image in each other.
No, that's the heartbreak of it all. And I, you know, sort of the personification of God and the idea that God's heart would be broken because Jesus, right? Like, this is not just an abstract thing. This is why we have the ways of understanding God the way we do, that God knows something about that kind of heartbreak and the choice that some make to walk away. And yet God never gives up on us and hopes eternal for us to come back around and find ourselves again and love one another in ways that, you know, are often hard for us to do.
Yeah. Speaking of this interdependence thing, you know, you are what they call a double threat. You are a woman of color, and you are a bishop. It's in our tradition, that's a fairly small club. Now, praise the Lord, it's getting larger. but it's a small club. You are as we have said, you are the first African American woman, first Black woman to be a diocesan bishop. Diocesan simply means the boss lady. You're the first one elected. And so, you know, say a little bit about that, what that's been like to be sort of a double threat here, and whose shoulders do you stand on as you try to do this work?
Well, you know, that's probably the easiest question for me. I've got, not in my office here, but in my home office, I have an icon of Bishop Barbara Harris, who is always over my shoulder and just in my heart. And of course, you knew, I mean, she as the first woman, period, to be elected, consecrated bishop in our communion, you know, is just the standard bearer. And for her to serve as an icon of all things that could be possible in our church and to be followed a good deal later by Gail Harris, second Black woman to be elected bishop, you know, so I feel that lineage. And I'm grateful that we didn't have to wait that long for the next election. And so, you know, it's that company of good women leaders who I hope are an image for others or an icon for others who might dream of what God might be calling them to. And I just know that I couldn't have, I don't know, who knows how things would have been had there been no Barbara. But I do know that Barbara's consecration, Barbara Harris, was really early on in my understanding what the church even was.
Yeah.
And I remembered hearing about it. And so, you know, we stand on the shoulders of so many saints, and I feel that almost every day, and hope that, you know, who knows what will happen after me, but if I could do a little bit to help to do well by that legacy, I will feel, you know, all right about it.
You're mother to Timothy. Think about how normal it is for Timothy to think of women in leadership, because that's just what mom does, you know. What does he have to say about it?
Oh, he's got many things.
Yeah.
He's 11, and so he has a lot to say. And and he's in an Episcopal school where, you know, he sees me in all kinds of roles. So I show up to help him out with Cub Scouts or Scouts now that he's just transitioned into Boy Scouts. And then he'll see me coming down the aisle at chapel with the whole thing, the mitre. And it's fascinating to watch him hold these two different versions of mom intention, you know. So he's like, man, my mom's a bishop, she's famous, and also, mom, why can't I have my iPad? That's like, there's 2 seconds between those two statements, which is just right.
Yeah, like, exactly,
you know, keeps me humble, man.
Exactly. Well, you know, and you know, you've got an 11-year-old now. As you sort of well know, just think about how much more deep your prayer life is going to be when they start driving and they go off to college. I tell you, it deepens your prayer life.
Well, listen, I watch you. You've launched a beautiful family, and I know they're all just almost out, not quite, but
almost.
It's just it's great to see that it's possible to have a healthy family system as we do this hard work. You know, you show up really abundantly for your family. And that's a model for me to continue to keep my family first. God, family, church is what I tell folks.
Well, I'll tell you a story I don't think I've ever said over the podcast. And so when Beth and I were getting ready to get married, Beth is from Jamaica, my wife. And so we go to Jamaica, and the gentleman who baptized Beth, talk about baptism, and later became a bishop, confirmed Beth, and all of her siblings, and now was going to do the wedding. And so we stopped by and just to say hello. I was a brand new deacon, newly ordained, had been ordained, you know, 10 minutes. And we get there and he says that you're going to have our premarital conversation. I said, oh, Bishop, we've done that. He said, no, you don't understand. This is a mixed marriage and we're going to have this conversation because, of course, my wife is Jamaican. I'm born and raised here in America. So I said, okay, Bishop. I said, yes, Bishop. And old school, his wife takes my wife and they go and have the sort of clergy spouse conversation. And the bishop takes me to his chapel, right? Out behind the house.
Right.
Beautiful. And we have a conversation. And he gave me one of the best gifts I have ever received now in almost 25 years of being a cleric. He began to tell me his story, and his story was that in trying to be a good priest and in trying to be a good pastor, he had sacrificed his words. He had sacrificed his family on the altar of the church. He had neglected his kids, and there was a rife in the, you know, the family had a, there was a wedge, you know, sort of put in the family. He didn't see his kids very often, and so he didn't get to see his grandkids very often. It was a heartbreaking story. He even cried, and in that moment, I thought, now who's the pastor here? I mean, am I being pastoring you? You pastoring me? Talk about interdependence. But his heartbreak that he shared with me put, I think, appropriate guardrails on how I would do ministry thereafter. And so I would realize that it really is God, family, church. And when you get that upside down, you know, there are terrible consequences to pay, not only in your own life, your own heartbreak, but in, you know, generational heartbreak, that the kids somehow leave with a bad taste in their mouth about what the church, you know, can be. And maybe even the grandkids are not included in the joys of the church that that are certainly, you know, to be received. And so I have to, in a funny way, I have to bless him for sharing his heart and his heartbreak, because it gave me a clear North Star.
So thank you for sharing that story. I don't think I've not heard that. And so but I do have a question. You heard me just use the phrase God, family, church. Did you just say that because I said it, or did you say it because he said it to you?
No, that's something that's been said to me very early on. My dear mentor, Vincent Harris, at St. George's in Washington, D.C., that when we started off, that was it. It was always God, family, church, always.
Okay, so this is the thing I love about our church, right? I got that phrase. I thought I got it from Reggie Payne Weens, but he may have gotten it from you, because I started saying it the minute we were ordained the same year.
Yes.
Right? 97, right?
Or yeah, I was ordained 98, yeah.
98. Okay, so we came through about the same time, yes. And I began saying that as a deacon, because I got it from when we used to hang. So you just need to know that I've been saying that to every priest and deacon in my care,
yeah,
and or people I know for 20 something years,
yes,
now.
Yes.
But, and so it's wisdom, but I didn't know from whence it had come, really.
So you know, and here we have, boys and girls, there's an example of interdependence. Like, you know, there's these life-giving words that get passed around and that make health in all of us. And so we've been talking about God, family, church, but it really is God, family, work for those who are not clergy. It's right. God, family, right. Work. And I know, I mean, I'm not a perfect man. I know that on the days that I've got those things out of order, there's been chaos. Yeah. And on the days that I get those things, you know, in the right order, you know, there's health in the Hebraic notion of shalom, there's health.
That's right. And it's both external and internal. Like, it's internal chaos when we don't have that in the right order, and it just emanates right out of us. And
that's right.
So, yes.
That's exactly right. Well, today is Fat Tuesday as we're having this conversation. So we begin tomorrow with Ash Wednesday and then Lent thereafter. And so what are you working on? What theme or idea are you working on in Lent for your folks?
You know, we are about to have our clergy conference next week, and we are spending some time confronting and just looking straight on at the trauma that we've been living with for the last number of years, particularly. You know, life is often hard, but this pandemic and all of the things piled on top of it has made it apparent to me that giving space for our clergy leaders, particularly, but I preach this all the time too now, to look at the situation and understand that we've been through something traumatic as a society, and we have to deal with that and confront it, because if we do that, we can realize that even with the death and disease around us, that God is in this with us, and God defeats death. Jesus' resurrection and the resurrection that we're looking forward to all the time, is particularly as we journey towards Easter, is sort of right there. So these sort of poles of trauma and resurrection light, and that the resurrection light is here among us in ways that we need to be open to seeing as well, so that we have those signposts of hope and the defeat of the things that would be death dealing. So sort of trauma, resurrection, and facing them head on.
I love it. I love it. We are here launching a series called Growing in the Wilderness. It's a five-part series, but it sounds like it sort of corresponds to right what you're saying. We're talking about actually leaning in, and leaning in can mean identifying the trauma that we've experienced and giving it to God. I mean, who makes gold out of garbage better than God, right? And so the same idea. But I love Lent. When I was sitting in church as a lay person, I had a great priest who said to me, if you'll take Lent seriously and you'll walk towards Lent, you'll keep a holy Lent, you will enjoy a benefit. You will get to know God in new ways, ways that you couldn't imagine. And I'm so glad that he laid it out for me that way. And so I'm an Easter person, hallelujah, and all of that. But I understand that Lent is that opportunity, if you take it seriously, to really grow so that hallelujah has real joy in it later.
That's right. That's right. Real joy and meaning, because this is, we're living in a time where we're just sort of putting on performances and airs and the facade. And like, we all know now, like we just stop faking it. So like, how about we do the things that will enable us to not just smile and not feel right, but to find whatever that joy might mean for us. And the Lenten practices we might take on in this time and focusing, I think it's going to be resonating pretty deeply with folks this time.
Yeah. Lent should be a time that we really shine in the church. Through repentance, study, fasting, prayer, decentralizing yourself, recentering God again. I tell you, that's life for us. Yeah. It's been great to catch up with you. Thank you for being here. God bless your family, your husband and your son. God bless the people that you serve in the Diocese of Indianapolis.
Well, thank you. And my love to Beth and your kids and to all the good people in the Diocese of Atlanta and whoever else is listening. It's been an absolute joy.
Yeah. To meet you, Rob. Thank you so much, Jennifer.